Welcome to our study of Luke. Today we're finishing up on Luke 22 and moving into Luke 23. And we've come down to the climax of this book. Today we want to talk about the cross. A little intimidating for any teacher. I know I always feel kind of funny when I try to talk about this. Because you realize that whatever you say is not going to really do justice to the most important event in human history. We'll just have to do what we can. It's really impossible to exaggerate the importance of the cross. If we believe the Bible, all human history led up to this event, and all history since then goes back to this event. This is truly the fulcrum of human history that, more than any other thing, expresses the truth about the relationship between God and humans and tells us about the nature of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 4, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In the ancient world, crucifixion was the ultimate statement of disgrace and failure. And there's no way that ancient people would have ever gone around wearing a gold cross around their neck. To them, the cross was strongly suggestive of the most disgusting and contemptible thing they could imagine. And we have to wonder, why does this act hold the key to understanding God unlike anything else? The contrasts and ironies here are incredible. To do this, let's go to the life of Christ and think about what Jesus really went through in the course of the cross. First of all, his suffering didn't begin on this night, but had begun long before. Already he had given up the perfect environment of heaven. Philippians 2 makes it clear that Jesus dwelt with God in equality with God, and he gave this up. An environment of light, so bright that no man has seen or can see, in the presence of the Father himself, a perfect environment. And he had given this up to take upon himself humanity, to live in an environment characterized by poverty, by obscurity, by moral evil and filth, something that we're kind of accustomed to because that's always been our life and we kind of like it, but which to Jesus, we read in the Bible that for God, he says, "I cannot bear to look upon sin." For someone from Jesus' perspective to dwell in the constant presence of moral evil was a burdensome thing. He gave up powers and prerogatives. This was a profound act of self-sacrifice already, just becoming incarnated. You can imagine getting into an accident, you know, being paralyzed, hands and feet, losing your voice, losing your hearing, losing your eyesight. So all you can do is sit and think, what a terrible accident that would be. What a terrible fate that would be. It would almost be better to be dead. But the difference between, you know, our lives today and that sort of state would be far less than the difference between living in equality with God and the greatly truncated loss of powers that Jesus experienced in becoming a human being. He lived this life coming from a poverty-stricken village, all the hardships that we're so familiar with in a conquered country. Then, as his life developed through the Gospels, we see the recurring theme of rejection. And I think we all know what it's like to be rejected by people we care about. It's painful. Nobody likes it. We read as early as John 6, you know, he had the multitudes who were following him at a certain point. But we read that as a result of this, as a result of the things he was saying, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus wouldn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. Instead, he confronted their way of life And as a result, people simply rejected him in the thousands. Jesus was not a market-driven preacher, you know, that go down and find out what the people want to hear and tell them that. So his following rapidly began to diminish, down to the point where he had just a small band of loyal followers left. And this is where we left him last time when we were talking about the Last Supper. We read that even his family, in John 7, John comments, for even his brothers were not believing in him, and they were mocking him, saying, hey, you think you're the Christ, huh? You think you're the Messiah. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and make a show of yourself and stuff? Their attitude was hostile and unbelieving, so there was never any support from that quarter. Then on the last night of his life in the upper room, he said to his disciples in John 16, 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, if I have to suffer an ordeal, I can take a lot more when I know that I have my people there to support me and to go through it with me. But to have to suffer an ordeal by myself, knowing that I've been abandoned by everyone else, puts a particularly negative spin on things, and a particularly painful spin. Jesus became increasingly burdened in his spirit as this night wore on. Of course, one of his disciples already with the money in his pocket for his betrayal. We read, after dinner, he came out, and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Not that they were drops of blood. It says they were like drops of blood. So he is wringing. He is rivers of sweat pouring off of him. You can imagine just the shivering agony. And Jesus lived as a man. He was a human in every sense of the word. And so this event that he looked forward to, which he knew entirely, he knew exactly what was coming. He made this clear. Already he had warned people, the Son of Man will be lifted up, which was their term for crucifixion. He knew exactly what was coming. And looking forward to this event so filled him with terror that sweat was pouring off his face as he pleaded with God for the strength to get through this. We need to think about what was it that so terrorized Christ, that so burdened him on this night. It's interesting, a moment later, he came walking back after having said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He pleads with them, just stand with me here. But when he comes back, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men even keep watch with me for 1 hour? You can sense the despair here. I don't know whether you've ever invested with somebody or you've had a ministry with somebody and they aren't coming along as well as you had hoped they would. It's a very disappointing feeling. Christ must have been feeling that big time as he looked at these guys snoring and lying around there. He had pleaded with them that this is really urgent. And boy, there's just no sense at all of them standing with him in any kind of solidarity here. He was already alone at this point. He looked forward and realized that he faced an unbelievable physical act of suffering. We know a lot about crucifixion these days. The detailed article in the Journal of the American Medical Society from 88 describes, there's a study on the crucifixion of Christ based on archaeological evidence about crucifixion and so forth in the text. It's a startling article, very difficult to read, actually. as we go through and realize that the physical pain that Christ was confronting was intense and savage. This act of crucifying people was more barbaric and brutal than anything that any of us will ever have to look at in our soft and comfortable lives. Certainly we would never have to experience it, and we never even have to see anything like this. And so it becomes difficult, I think, as affluent North Americans to even conceive of people behaving this savagely toward another human being. We know that crucifixion victims were often had this flogging beforehand, and Jesus had this. These floggings were really nasty because the man's hands were tied to a post above his head and stripped naked, and then they used a cat of nine tails that had lead pieces and sharp pieces of bone tied to the ends of the strands. And as a big, brutal Roman soldier would whip the back of the person repeatedly, it would cut and lacerate your skin. And as they continued to whip, it would go deeper and deeper until the veins and arteries would begin to cut and rivers of blood would flow out. We have descriptions of people with shards of flesh hanging from their backsides after one of these whippings. The traditional sentence in scourging was 40 lashes and less one, 39. The reason being, the logic was, 40 lashes would probably kill a man, so less one, so it's not capital punishment. In fact, men often died from the flogging alone. And you remember Christ, after this flogging, was so weak from loss of blood and shock that he could not carry the crossbeam of his cross out to the place of execution as was expected. He fell over. And strangely, ironically, in some sixth sense, this flogging could actually end up being good fortune, because as agonizing as it was, it usually had the effect of greatly reducing the amount of time that you spent on the cross. You notice in the account that Jesus died far sooner than the other two guys. The victim of a crucifixion was stripped naked, not the modest little loincloths in our movies. There was no modesty granted. The whole point of crucifixion was to inflict the maximum amount of disgrace and personal agony on the victim. These crosses were staked out next to major highways coming into the city, so the travelers would have to walk right past these bodies strung up on these gibbets. And the Romans felt like, you know, as people walked by there and read the charge and saw this blood-streaked corpse hanging there, that this was good for morale. The people could look at that and think, oh, this man rebelled against the power of Rome. And they'd think, not a good idea. That could be me up there. And this is the way Rome controlled their provinces, never through an appeal to loyalty or look what we've done for you. It was always through terror and the raw enforcement of brutal power. Fear was the controlling element. And so there was every effort to do this in such a way that would terrorize people to the maximum. And of course, being hanging up there, sprawled out naked in front of the world, would have been so much more of a shock in the ancient world without any of our, you know, we're so accustomed to nudity today, it's not a big deal. Anything like it would have been in that day when people still were like into modesty and they didn't do that kind of stuff. This would have been painful. Crucifixion, according to our historical sources, was reserved usually for slaves and for the worst offenders. Roman citizens generally were not crucified. It was considered too savage to inflict on a Roman citizen. Very rare in cases that Romans would ever be crucified. They were usually beheaded. This was something that was good for the provinces, for the subject peoples, as a terror tool. The design of the whole thing was the whole concept was to kill a man in the slowest and most agonizing possible way. The cruelty was maximized as much as possible. We read that the typical time to death was 36 hours of excruciating agony. And the word excruciating comes from the cross. In fact, that's where we get that word, crucifixion. On the other hand, we have record of some people lasting 9 days on the cross before they finally expired. That whole time, the way they were nailed onto the cross, they would nail the victim through the wrist, not through the hand, as we see in a lot of artwork, which they found would pull out. So they would go in through the bottom of the hand at the wrist, where you basically couldn't escape the spike. These spikes were more, not like a nail that we have today. They'd be more like a railroad spike, wrought iron, thick, 7 to 8 inches long, and a centimeter in thickness. So it'd be like driving a railroad spike in. We read that, as in some accounts we have, crucifixion victims, when they would drive these spikes in to their wrists, and then they would drive them, according to the JAMA article, through the top of the foot, not out near the toes, but up closer to the ankle and right through the foot and the heel, again, to penetrate as much tissue and bone as possible. The legs of the crucifixion victim had to be turned out and bowed slightly in order to fasten their feet onto the trunk, the stake, as they called it. And so what would happen is, you know, with your arms stretched out like this, it became difficult to breathe, and you could only take shallow breaths unless you lifted yourself up to get a good breath. Every time you lifted yourself up, you had to use the spikes through your ankles to do it. And so it was agonizing to lift yourself up to breathe. But as you breathe shallow breaths, your lungs would gradually fill with CO2, and involuntarily you'd have to do it again. Alternately then, the victim would collapse and hang on the spikes through his wrists until he couldn't take that anymore. Then he would stand and use his ankles till he couldn't stand that anymore, and just go back and forth like that. So it was constant, unending agony just to stay alive. And of course, you were involuntarily compelled to do this. The cause of death, usually asphyxiation, sometimes heart failure and traumatic fever. The asphyxiation, because people would finally sag down and pass out, and in that state couldn't lift themselves up. Their lungs would fill with CO2 and they would suffocate. Other people, because of the loss of blood, were dehydrated, and the heart would pump harder to compensate. And often we see also that the cavity around the heart would fill with liquids, compressing the heart. And this led to heart failure, and many, this may have been the case with Christ, who died sooner than usual. And that's what they think, too, was the, when they speared him, it says water and blood came out. It sounds like he had had that condition where the liquid had filled that cavity. Well, Emperor Titus Vespasian said the cross is the most wretched of deaths. We read in Pseudomenetho, punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They are fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment, evil food for birds of prey, grim pickings for dogs. And they like to leave these bodies out there in the sun for a good while, to just drive the point home, and it wasn't uncommon to see the crows and the birds of prey feeding on this person. Cicero, the Roman politician, said, "Far be it from the lips of any civilized person even to mention the cross in polite conversation." He says, this subject is so gross that as Romans, we don't even like to think about it, and we would never bring this up when we were talking in conversation at a party or whatever. It's just too savage to talk about. Seneca said in one passage, "I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but many different ways. Some have their victims with heads down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch out their arms on the gibbet." You can sense the sadism that was practiced. These soldiers were extremely brutal. They were used to entertainment of watching people getting shredded in the Colosseum, and this culture was extremely debased when it came to inflicting pain, and they actually got off on it. Well, aside from the physical torment that Jesus knew was coming, there was also powerful psychological torment that he knew he was going to have to put up with. We read in Matthew 27:27, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spit on him, and they took the staff and struck him on the head with it again and again on the thorns." It was terrific sport that they were having, tormenting this guy. We read in Luke 22 that they would blindfold him and then go boom and punch him in the face and say, "Now, you're a prophet, right? Who was that that punched you just now?" And so this mockery had to have been a particularly disturbing aspect of the whole thing. It wasn't like you could just die in peace. We read, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God.'" Now, this guy thought he was really tough, thought he was tough enough to tear down the temple and build it. "Come on, show us your power." We read that in Luke 23:35, the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, come on, you said you were the Messiah, let's see it." They taunt him and dare him to come off the cross. This was the same one who, during his trial with Pilate, had said to them, "You know," Pilate said, "Hey, don't you realize I have the power to crucify you?" Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any power if it wasn't given to you." He said, and Jesus said, "Don't you think I could summon, in one word, 10 legions of angels to come and rescue me?" Oh, yes. At any moment, all he had to do is get the word, and he could blow all these people away and escape this torment. And here they're standing around and daring him to do something about it. In Matthew 27:42, they said, "Come down now from the cross and then we'll believe." And you can just imagine the humor as they gathered around. "We're ready to believe. We'll pray to you. Just come down off the cross." We read in Luke that one of the criminals who were hanging with him was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us too. It sounds like a pretty good idea." Matthew adds that in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So even the guys he was being executed with had turned against him. The entire crowd is sitting there wagging their heads. And this kind of stuff bothers me. I hate that. People sit around and mock me and jeer at me. Doesn't happen very often. It's happened before. It really boils my blood. This was the environment that Christ was really not looking forward to as he contemplated his future that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then, though, beyond the physical torment and beyond the psychological torment that he knew lay ahead, the worst thing that Jesus feared was the spiritual torment. This part's hard for us to understand, but this was exactly what was making Jesus quake in his boots that night. In the first place, there was the pain of bearing in himself human sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just like in the Old Testament, when the priest would lay his hand on the sacrificial lamb and confess the sins of the people, symbolically transmitting those sins onto the innocent lamb, here was the fulfillment of that picture, where all the atrocities and sickness of the human race truly and really were transferred onto Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." There was much more going on here than a guy being martyred for the cause. Much more than that. You see, the real significance of the cross was that this had been the plan all along. The reason God came and took humanity on himself was so that he could stand in our place, and that involved gathering all the evil of the world onto Christ. When Jesus pleaded with the Father that night, "If there's any way to take this cup away from me," we have to imagine, I think, a cup that really made Christ viscerally sick to think of. If you could imagine just dipping a label into one of those state park outhouses and scooping up a big ladle full of sewage, something so vile and disgusting that you wouldn't even want to bring it close to your face, let alone drink it, which is what he was expected to do. And Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's disgusting. That's sickening. And that sickened Jesus Christ to think about. See, again, we have a hard time with this. Like, even people like us, we enjoy sin. We like sin. We wish we could do more. But even we get grossed out sometimes. I know, as watching them pulling bodies out of the ground in Bosnia recently, and saw a little girl's dead body brought up out of there, and it just was so disturbing, so awful, that it was hard to look at. And you realize sometimes sin goes to such a radical extreme that even we, who fundamentally enjoy sin, are sickened by it. Maybe that's a hint then. We'll never know what it was like for him who knew no sin. God is so much more grossed out by these atrocities than we ever could be. And for Jesus to realize, "I'm going to become a vessel," the ultimate sinner, disturbed him to the bottom of his soul. Aside from this, there was the pain of being rejected by the Father. Now, here's something truly we will never understand. On the cross, we read in Matthew 27:45, that from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, darkness came over the land, as though the whole area was darkening as this climax approached. And about the ninth hour, so right before he was died, because he died the ninth hour, right toward the end, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's Aramaic. And it means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, that used to bother me when I read that. Because, you know, like, why is it in the form of a question? And it almost seems like, you know, like Christ has lost his way at this point, or something's happening that's unexpected. And it was very helpful for me to realize that what he's actually doing in this verse is quoting from the Old Testament. This statement comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this psalm, written 1,000 years before Christ, was well known by everyone standing out there. You know how we know basically popular songs and art, we can quote the lyrics and stuff like that. We have hundreds of songs that are that way. They just had, you know, very few, much fewer. They had 130 some psalms is all that they sang every week. And these guys all knew the words to these psalms. So as Jesus spoke this, doubtful that anyone present would have missed that he's quoting from the 22nd Psalm. A psalm which is very interesting when you read it, because it describes the crucifixion of the Messiah. Here's some of the relevant verses. In verse 7, it says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Quote, he trusts the Lord, let God rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." Now that's kind of a dead ringer, isn't it? Exactly what was happening around Christ at that moment. In verse 14, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it has melted within me." So he describes the dislocation of joints that would happen during crucifixion, and his heart melting within him. In 15, he says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust of death." Well, you know, with this blood loss and everything, the dehydration was incredible. And one of the agonies of the cross was the overwhelming thirst that you would feel. Jesus cried out at one point on the cross, "I thirst." And so thirsty, so dehydrated that he couldn't even generate saliva, and his tongue would stick to his mouth. We read in verse 16, he says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. If I can count all my bones, people stare and gloat over me." And so the victim in this description can look down and see his whole body is naked. He sees all of his bones out there. All these people gloating. In 18, he says, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Oh, that's exactly what they were doing. Yes, the soldiers, that expensive robe they put on him, that was an officer's robe, that red robe. They wanted that. That was worth money. They didn't want to tear it to pieces, so they gambled for it right there in front of the cross. That was happening. Just as it had been written. And I wonder what the people there thought as they heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And started looking around and thinking, wow, it's an uncanny resemblance between this psalm and what we're looking at right here. So yes, he wanted them to realize this has all been prophesied. You know, David was not killed on the cross. They didn't even know what the cross was when this was written. There was no such thing as crucifixion back then. David died quietly in his own bed, peaceful death. And so maybe people had thought, well, David's just, you know, exaggerating. This is hyperbole. It is a poem after all, you know. And what it turned out was that he wasn't talking about himself at all. That this was a messianic psalm. Yes, he wanted them to realize that. But we need to realize, too, that it wasn't just that he was alluding to the psalm, but that God really had forsaken him at this point in time. That was the issue. After transferring onto Christ the sin of humanity, all the evil doing of the human race, past, present, and future, God the Father turned away from him and rejected him. That eternal bond, that relationship that Jesus had referred to in John 17 when he talked to the Father and referred to the love that we always had with for each other, even before the foundation of the earth, a union that had never been severed before, was shattered at this moment. And Christ's last plea, "At least I have the Father with me," was no longer true. No longer true. Instead, the Father, God, poured out his infinite judgment, his wrath on human sin, on Christ. This is what made Christ shake and sweat the night before as he looked forward to it. We will never understand what this was. Here's one way to understand what was happening, is to consider the notion of Christ's certificate of debt. The Romans had a practice with criminals where they would write a certificate that described your crimes, why you were being punished. In the case of capital crimes like this, this certificate would be nailed onto the cross so people could see why this victim had been crucified this way. In lesser crimes, they would nail it onto your jail door, or if you were sent to the galley ships, they would nail it onto your bench where you rode for the galleys. If you could serve a sentence, 10 years or what have you, then when you got done with your sentence, they took the certificate of debt and wrote across it, paid in full, that you'd served your sentence, and rolled it up and gave that to the prisoner. You'd keep that certificate of debt because that was your proof that you paid for the crime. So you couldn't be tried again on that crime. Jesus, we read, had an unusual certificate of debt. In Luke 23:38, the inscription above him said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, that's not really a crime. And you can tell there's a lot of sarcasm in that. You know, see this naked blood streak corpse out there, there's the King of the Jews. The Jews were offended. They went to Pilate. They said, "Don't write the King of the Jews. Write that he said I was the King of the Jews. This is what happens to somebody that claims to be the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." He wouldn't change it. Of course, we know historically that Pilate was bitterly anti-Semitic. He hated Jews. And this crowd had pressured him into executing Christ against his will. He was afraid of Christ, as we shall see when we study that part, superstitiously, not that he really believed in it. And he had been pressured into giving him up to crucifixion. This was sort of his way of getting the last word. He put this sarcastic note on there. "This is the King Jesus, the King of the Jews." And if you've ever been to a church where they have a lot of symbols and stuff, you see on the altar a lot of times, I-N-R-I. I always used to wonder what that is. That's the acrostic for Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's where they got this. It was written in three languages, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, so that any passerby could read it in his own language. So there's a funny irony here that Jesus' crime is listed as being the King of the Jews, which is really not a crime at all. And it's just ironic the way that worked out, because Jesus was innocent of any crime. But we read in Colossians 2:13 and 14, Paul gives us a little theology on this point, saying that Jesus forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, God says, "I have a certificate of debt on you. I've got a list of everything you've ever done, in thought, word, or deed." We all have a certificate of debt in God's eyes. You know, if you're like me, it's a pretty heavy scroll. Wouldn't be easy to carry around. You need a pickup to put my certificate of debt in. In the book of Revelations, these records that are kept on everyone's sin is called the Book of Works. And it's got the whole record of every work, bad deed you've ever done, everything you should have done and you didn't do it, every selfish, bitter thought you've ever had, every lie you've told. God knows every bit of it. He hasn't forgotten a one. And the Bible says that God is a God of justice. the real God, who's not the one that we made up, okay, not the God that we kind of have a designer God. Well, I just think God should be like this, and I just think, God to me, he's just this. And so we just project some God that we think would be really cool. You know, just like the really senile and forgetful old guy in the rocking chair. The guy who's impotent and couldn't hurt a flea. The guy who is going to say, you know, whatever the case is, you know, Adolf, I understand, you know, I mean, you probably shouldn't have done that stuff, but, well, what the heck, come on, guy, join in. No, that's not going to happen. Not if we can believe the Bible. God says, I am a holy God and a just God. And I'm not going to overlook or pretend like what Adolf did didn't happen. And I'm not going to overlook what you did either and pretend that didn't happen. If you're guilty, if your certificate of debt says these are the things you're guilty of, you will serve a sentence for that, a sentence of death. But here is the marvelous contradiction, the paradox within the character of God. He is great, powerful, and just. The Bible declares he is a God of love. And so there is this painful contradiction between his inner need to do the fair thing, to punish wrongdoing, to not let people get away with things. And yet at the same time, I love these people. I don't want to judge them. God says himself in Jeremiah, he says, when I enter into judgment, he says, it's my strange work. He says, it's so weird that I would be doing this to people I love. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God. God is actually agonized by his need to judge evil people, even though they deserve it. That doesn't mean he's not going to do it. But what do we have in the cross? In the cross, God took the unimaginably radical step of taking on humanity, allowing himself to be staked out on this gibbet, and allowing our certificate of debt to be nailed over his innocent certificate of debt. And here is a kind of an abstract point to think about. We've never thought of this before. But only an infinite person could have absorbed God's infinite judgment for evil. See, this is why we really need to hold to the biblical teaching of the deity of Christ. This is a point that's missed by various interpreters that go in and say Jesus was just a good man. No, that's not possible. Not if this whole story is true. That would not be possible at all. Of course, if Jesus was an innocent man, you could see him substituting for another guy who was guilty. But there again, even there, isn't hell like eternal punishment? Isn't the sentence for sin sort of an eternal thing? How could he pay for all the sin of humanity and just take care of this in a couple hours on a Friday afternoon? How's that possible? You couldn't do that unless you were an infinite being. You would have to be God himself. This is why we'll never understand what's being talked about here. We have no idea what went on. But it's possible to express the infinite judgment of God either as a finite judgment for an infinite length of time or an infinite judgment for a finite length of time. I know that probably leaves a lot of people very confused, but just think about that. It's true. Because of his unique divine nature, Christ had the capability of absorbing in a moment of time all of the wrath of God in 10 billion hells, as though God looked at him and just... Ah! That was it. He did it. And this was really what was scaring Christ a lot as he thought about this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Man, he was looking forward to that moment, one did. And truly, the Father had forsaken the Son. A moment afterward, Jesus cried out from the cross, "Tetelestai." Some people say, well, he probably wouldn't have said "Tetelestai" because he was an Aramaic speaker. So this is probably a translation, but I don't think so, because the one time he did speak Aramaic on the cross, well, given that, right, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that seems to signal that the rest of the time, and Jesus was probably, like most of them there, bilingual, this is probably literally what he said. Yes. Footnote for those of you that like to think about that kind of "Tetelestai, Tetelestai," he cried out and breathed his last. Tetelestai, it's translated in our Bible, "It is finished," which is basically what the word means. But I think it's very interesting indeed, that in Roman usage, when the criminal had served his sentence and they took the certificate of debt down and they wrote across it, "Paid in full," the word for that was "Tetelestai." It's finished, it's paid in full. And that is what they gave the prisoner. That's what Jesus cried out a moment before his death. Whew, it was done. He paid for it. Let's try to get the big picture. There was an amazing irony going on when you just step back and think about this whole picture we're discussing today. As people jeered and insulted this blood-streaked guy that they were crucifying, it's almost like a picture of arrogant humanity acting out our historic contempt for God. You know, we think this must have been hard for Jesus to be mocked this way. But you know, God has been being mocked for thousands of years. This was nothing new. People mock God all the time, scoff at the idea of God. I know, I used to really get into that. And I know many people I get to dialogue with, agnostics and atheists and New Agers, a lot of times because of our website, they write me and we go back and forth. And people seem to really thrive on bitter denunciations of a God who would dare to think that he could judge anyone and so forth. Oh yes, there have been a lot of mocking of God through the years. Not the God that we might make up, God we would prefer that he was like, we don't mock that God, but the God who is really there, oh, he's a bad player. We love to put him down. And so there was a graphic acting out of the bitter rage of rebel humanity against their own creator. None of them knew, none of them understood that Christ was literally doing this for them. And so this contrast, God was acting out his humble love for the very ones that in rage were tormenting him. It wasn't just for his friends that Jesus did this. He did it for them. But Romans 5, verse 7 and 8, really calls to our mind something very important here, which is that he says, you know, occasionally, someone will be found so altruistic that they would be willing to die for the sake of someone they just respected so much and loved so much. They would maybe, you know, it's not very common, but once in a while, someone will be willing to give their life to save some wonderful, beloved person, like a family member or something like that. He says, that's nothing like what Christ did, though. Christ showed his love for us in that while we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. It was the men driving the stakes into him that he was doing this for. I'm doing this for you. Father, forgive them, he said. They don't know what they're doing. This was the most amazing event in the entire history of the world. Oscar Wilde said, self-denial is the shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. He was not a believer. Yes, it's common for people to feel particularly incensed and disgusted by the fact that at the core and center of the Christian message is this incredible act of the cross, the ultimate act of complete self-denial. That can be pretty offensive. And truly it is at the center. The Bible says that self-denial is the heart of God. No, he's not the grasping, taking taskmaster, the one who's trying to make sure he gets his. God's heart is always how he can give of himself for the sake even of the least grateful of his creatures like us. And he's prepared to pay a price that is way beyond anything we could guess. Way beyond. True, that attitude is the antithesis of our attitude. We have a hard time believing anyone would be that way because we're so selfish. We live trying to get whatever we can for me. It's just hard to even imagine somebody who would live for whatever I can give for them. The cross becomes our ultimate example of self-giving love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. And so he called on us to learn as Christians to love one another as I have loved you. Well, I don't know about you, but I start to, as I reflect on the cross, I realize my definition of sacrificial love may be pretty soft. Maybe pretty soft. To love others as he loved me? That much? Yow. This is intimidating. But Jesus promises us this is the way of blessing. He says, you will be more blessed if you follow my way of self-giving love than you ever will by trying to grasp for yourself. Of course, the heart of the issue, the most important point, is that we can gain eternal life if we want our certificate of debt posted on the cross of Christ. That's your decision here this morning. Do you want to have your certificate of debt nailed onto Christ's cross? You have to say, it's not going to happen automatically. The Bible says to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You must receive the gift of Christ. You are a pre-choosing being. This is not going to be imposed on you against your will. If your decision is, I don't need anything like that. I feel like I'm good enough. Nah, I don't want Jesus to pay for my certificate of debt. Then what you're really saying, although you may not realize it, is I don't want Jesus to pay for my certificate of debt. I want to pay for it myself. And God says, then you shall. That's up to you. But it's amazing that he's offering us, essentially free of charge, the opportunity to have this whole certificate of debt thing go away. The price has already been paid. Do we want to take advantage of it? Do we want to humble ourselves and admit, I need this? Or are we too arrogant to place ourselves under the cross of Christ? This is the question. I'd like us to look at a movie made a number of years ago by Dan Beach on the plight of humanity and the role of the cross that I think is very impactful. So let's not forget what we were talking about. Have you or have you not asked to have your certificate of debt put on the cross of Christ? That's your move. Today, you can do that in your own heart. You don't have to come up here and bow or anything else. From where you sit, just let God know inside yourself, yes, I want to start the relationship with you. I want you to take the certificate of debt away. I know this is what I need in my life, is to have you in my life. He'll answer your prayer. Then, too, for those of us that are Christians, I wonder if it's possible, as I suggested a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about communion, whether it would be possible at times for us to lose our appreciation of the cross. I think this happens. I think that in our thinking, it's all too easy to get to a point where this becomes sort of a footnote, something in the background that doesn't have that much an impact, you know, day to day in our thinking. And I think that the reason that the gospel writers devote more time in each of the four gospels to this than any other thing is to tell us we need to go back and think through again and just try to realize what has been done for us here and let the cross have the kind of impact that it should in our lives. Let's draw the line there this week. We have more to say on this issue. Next time we get together, we'll study a little bit more about the crucifixion narratives. I hope you'll stick with us. So do we have any comments or questions then on the cross today? I see somebody right back here.
Hi, Dennis. I have friends who I talk to, and their impression of this idea of the certificate of debt is kind of like a weight and balance sort of thing, but that, you know, I'm a good person. I know I've done some things in the past, but I've made up for them. I've made up for them in these other ways. And so that certificate of debt, essentially they're saying, I know it's there, but I can pay it off during this lifetime. What would you say to that person?
Yeah, that's a popular belief, and some people even think it teaches that in the Bible, which is not the case at all. In the Bible, we read in James 2, verse 10, if you keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. In other words, God doesn't look at it like you or I would from a comparative standpoint. Well, this person's no worse than I am, which would make sense. But God, of course, is absolute goodness. And so the perspective from his side is quite different. And he just wants to know, are you like me or are you not like me? So there's really no opportunity. It would be impossible for us to pay for our wrongdoing by doing some good things. The good things we were obligated to do anyway. They don't pay for anything. And we're still left with what's to be done about these points at which I've offended God's character. So if we're going to make up our own mythology, that I think when we get there it'll just be like scales and your good goes on one side and your bad on the other, theories of that sort that are nowhere suggested in the Bible, then I guess all we have to hope is that the universe itself will conform to our idea. But I hope we don't count on that happening. Because the universe is already there long before you even came along. And we have to conform to his idea, not the other way around. Okay?
I have a question. This is a question about Jesus on the cross with the two other criminals. I'm trying to understand really what Jesus meant when he's on the cross and the other criminal was talking to him, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What does that really mean when Jesus said that? Because when he was talking to the other criminal, and the criminal said, remember me in paradise, and Jesus said, you'll do that. The question really is, what did Jesus really mean when he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing?
Yes. You know, I think what they certainly knew they were crucifying a man. And some of them there concluded that he was innocent. So they knew that part. I think what he meant when he said they know not what they're doing, they had no idea that this was God's Messiah they were putting to death. They thought it was just some criminal guy. I think to the thief on the cross, Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. It's an interesting case. We're going to talk a little bit more about him next week, because here was a guy who, you know, you think about the scales and doing good to balance out your bad and stuff. Here was a guy that didn't really get that chance. You know, he's on the cross already for living a life of crime, theft, and murder. And he said to Christ, how about it? You know, remember me. And he had apparently had been also mocking Christ. It says both of them were. But then one of them must have stopped and said, well, you don't deserve what you're getting. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with that attitude where he humbled himself to Christ was enough for Christ to say, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So like the first guy, apparently, that accepted the work of the cross, never had any chance to do any good works, clearly was not a good person, and Jesus guaranteed him eternal life. So it's a bold statement of grace, the free gift aspect. Let's do one more. Here's someone up here.
Dennis, what did Jesus mean when he said, take away the cup? Because I know you explained it, that it was atrocious and all those. But knowing that they had eternity past and Christ knew he was dying, going to die, because he rebuked his disciples saying, when they said, don't die, you know, said, I came to die. So he knew he was going to die.
Yes.
And he knew he was going to pay for the sin, so it's not going to be a fun thing. So why did he pray that prayer?
I think the prayer is kind of along the sense, Lord, if only there were a way that we could do this some other way. You know, it's a feeling that he was having. Yes, he knew that it was inevitable. That's why he went on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your be done. He's basically experiencing human feeling at this point, saying, I really, really, really don't want to do this. Okay? And that's what he's... So I think in prayer, you know, we express our feelings to God, but tempered with the truth that not my will but thine be done. So I think it's really a marvelous example of us too at times feeling dread about taking a course of action that we know will be sacrificial, that's going to hurt the flesh, the self, and expressing that hurt. And there's nothing wrong with that. But going on to say, still, I'm going to do it your way, God. All right, why don't we turn to the Lord? God, you've given us these accounts of what you did because you want us to look squarely at it, Lord. You don't want us to look away, but to face the awesome, incredible act that Christ performed on our behalf. Lord, we just sense we're never going to fully understand this. Even this is described in a couple of places as like one of the greatest mysteries in the universe. Nobody understands this because it just goes so far beyond what seems reasonable. And it does open our eyes, and we just realize when we talk to you, we're talking to someone we really don't understand the depth of that kind of love. Your love is, boy, a lot deeper than anything we've ever seen. We think of that painting by Michelangelo, Lord, the raising of Christ, where he showed that group of men pushing Jesus up on the cross, and right in among the men's faces pushing him up is Michelangelo's own self-portrait. He knew that he was one of the ones that put you up on the cross. We realize today, Lord, we are the ones that put you on the cross. You went to the cross for our sake. Yes, we thank you for it. We just fall in complete awestruck silence, God, stunned by the mystery of your grace. We accept your gift, Lord. We're not going to be so arrogant that we refuse to let you serve us. But we're going to submit ourselves to your work, take our certificate of debt and nail it onto the cross. That's why you did it. So we go along with that, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.